I think I'm safe in saying that life as a Christian can sometimes be discouraging. And what I mean by that is there are times in our lives when we're trying to do God's will and we either do not see maybe that our efforts in the church or even in our own lives are moving in the direction that we believe God wants them to go. I think it's because Christians struggle with these things that Paul would write to some of the churches and say some of the things like what we find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 58, where he said to the Christians there in Corinth, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your toil or your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Or what we would find him writing to the churches in Asia Minor and to the Christians there in which he says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." I think he writes those things because he knew that there were times when Christians struggled trying to do God's will, trying to be faithful, trying to make a difference in this world, and seeing that at times they felt like they took two steps forward and three steps back. If some of these things that I've just said to you touch a nerve with you, then I hope that you'll stay with us tonight, because I think the words of the prophet Haggai are of great benefit to us. But before we get into the text itself, let me give you a little bit of background. The year is 586 B.C. The Babylonian army has raided Jerusalem under the command of its king Nebuchadnezzar. They have destroyed the temple, taken off all of the things within it, and torn the stones down and burned it. The people are carried into Babylonian captivity, and for almost 50 years they languish there, until in 538 B.C., a man by the name of Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, comes into Babylon, defeats the Babylonians, and becomes king of the Persian Empire. He sets in motion a policy that would allow some little over 40,000 Jews to return back to the land of promise, back to Jerusalem, under the command of Zerubbabel, who would become the governor of the territory, the high priest at that time, whose name was Joshua, and two specific prophets that we are aware of. One was Zechariah, and the other is our own Haggai. They immediately set to work. The first thing they did was to rebuild the altar of burnt offering so that they could once again offer sacrifices to God as the law of Moses had commanded. Following that, they set about laying again the foundation for the temple on the same place where it had stood during the days of Solomon. 2 years after they arrived, they completed the foundation. There was rejoicing, but some of the old men that had seen the temple that Solomon had built wept, because what they had done and what they would end up building would in no way compare with the beauty and the magnificence of Solomon's temple. But they didn't stop there. They continued. The problem was that they began to receive pressure from the Samaritans to the north and eventually from Persia itself. They became discouraged. Spiritual apathy set in, and they quit. For 16 years, they did nothing. At least not on the temple. Oh, they went about building their own houses, and they went about farming their land and raising their crops and doing what they thought they should be doing, but the temple of God was not to be. So it was that in the second year of Darius, and we know that because we know when he became king, it was 520 B.C., the second year of Darius, king of Persia, that God sends the prophet Haggai once again, or this time to Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest and to the people with a message. It is God's message through God's man to God's people. it is a message that has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And in it, we find a very powerful message for us. Only 38 verses long, two chapters. Chapter 1 has 15 verses. Chapter 2 has 23 verses. But I want to draw your attention to what he says because he makes some valid points. It's all about rebuilding the temple. And so he starts out with a challenge. First in verse 5, then in verse 7. He says, consider your ways. And he begins to talk to them about what they are saying and what God says. They are saying, if you'll notice verse 2, their words are these. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It's not time for us to set about rebuilding the temple. So Haggai asked a question. We find it in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? And so God challenges them through his prophet to look around them and see what's going on. If you'll notice verse 6, he says this. He says, you have sown much but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You see, God is challenging them to look at what's happening around them. They are putting immense energy into their agriculture, into their farming, and into their crops, but their crops aren't any better. They are earning higher wages, but the problem is that the inflationary times that have hit them have caused their wages to buy less and less. They've adopted a policy. The policy has to do with themselves. The policy is fend for ourselves first. Take care of our things, and then if there's time left over, we'll take care of God's things. And so what God commands them to do, if you'll notice verse 8, he says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. It's the last two words or three words that are important, I think, in this verse, that I may be glorified. You see, the real problem for the Israelites is not really about a building that has not been finished. Folks, the real problem is about the glory of God. Because under the Old Testament, the tabernacle first and then the temple later was all about the glory of God. It was in the tabernacle and the temple that the glory of God existed among God's people. If you go back, for example, to Exodus chapter 40, there in Exodus 40, the tabernacle has been, all of the things have been built for the tabernacle, all of the furniture to go inside, the priestly garments have been fashioned and made, all of this has been done, and Moses goes through the procedure of sanctifying all of these things and sanctifying Aaron and his sons so that they may serve as priests before God Most High. And there in verse 35, as Moses finishes all of this, what Moses would write later is this, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Several hundred years later, when Solomon built the beautiful edifice known as Solomon's Temple, which was a temple for God, a permanent structure, not a temporary one that was moved about. In 1 Kings chapter 8, as the priests are going through everything they needed to do to sanctify this new facility for the worship of God, we find similar language there. As a matter of fact, in verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 8, here is what the writer shares with us. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God sums up the predicament of the people in Haggai's day with what we find in verse 9. Notice what he says. He says here, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. The people's priorities were out of place. And as long as the people's priorities remained out of place and they were ignoring the glory of God, God was not going to bless them. If anything, he was going to bring upon them curses as he had promised all the way back during the days of Moses. But when the priorities were correct, when the priorities were in the right place, then God would bless them. Everything else would work out. By the way, this prophecy only takes 4 months. It covers a period of 4 months as you follow the dates given in the book. Because we come to the next place that Haggai says something. As a matter of fact, down in verses 12 through 15, Haggai speaks a second time to the people. He tells them, the Lord declares something. Verse 13, I am with you. And so he encourages them to set about building the temple, and they do. And there's another message that comes on what he tells us is the 21st day of the sixth month in the year of Darius the king. That would have been, if you dated backwards to that time, September the 21st, 520 B.C., 3 weeks after his first prophecy. They set about the work, building again. Why? Because as he tells us in verse 12, they feared the Lord. They had a true reverence for God, and that reverence prompted them to have their priorities in order, and so they began once again volunteering for the work and carrying out the work. But there's something else that Haggai tells us there as well. You'll notice down just 2 verses later in verse 14, he tells us that God did something. He says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of first Zerubbabel and then of Joshua and then of the people to engage themselves in the work. In other words, what was going on is that God was working through his prophet to share with these people a vision so that there was a renewal of energy and they began doing what God wanted them to do. But then less than 1 month after they started, what he tells us is the 21st of the seventh month, which would be October the 17th, 520 B.C., the people became discouraged. And so we see Haggai's message down in chapter 2 and verse 3. He asks them a question. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? What Haggai has done is he's asked some of the old-timers, as we might say, do you remember the old temple? Do you remember the temple of Solomon? Remember how glorious that temple was? How beautiful that structure was? Now, as you compare it to what you're seeing now, what stands out in your mind? I think what was happening was that the people had suddenly realized there's no way we'll ever build anything that compares to what Solomon built. It will never be as beautiful. It took him 7 years to build what he built, and he had all sorts of resources at his fingertips. We don't have that. It's hopeless for us to continue on because we'll never match what Solomon did. We're wasting our time. We're better off with our memories of what used to be than what is now. And so Haggai tells them something. Maybe I should say God tells them something, because God speaks through Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the people themselves. And here's what he says, if you'll notice verse 4 of chapter 2. He says 3 times, take courage. He says to Zerubbabel, take courage. He says to Joshua, take courage. He says to the people, take courage and work. Why? For I am with you. And then God adds 3 more promises to that. One's in verse 5. He says, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. In verse 7 is the second promise. I will fill this house with glory. And then in verse 9 is the third promise. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. And so they set about working again. And they began making progress. And when you come to chapter 2, it's now the 24th day of the ninth month. It's December the 18th, 520 B.C. And Haggai, if you'll notice verse 16 of chapter 2, he asks them to reflect upon something. Verse 15, let me back up one verse. He says, "And now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. And he says, remember back when you first started and you would come to draw grain and you would go to draw out 20 measures of grain, but what you would find is there are only 10 there. You would go to the wine vat and you would go to draw out 50 measures of wine, but instead of there being 50 measures there, there was only 20 measures there. Remember how it used to be? Remember what it was like during the days before you started back on the temple?" And then he asked them something else. If you'll notice what he says in verse 19. "Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on I will bless you." Do you get what he's saying to them? What Haggai is saying to these people is, listen, is the seed in the barn? And the answer is no. It's planted in the ground. Have the fruit trees harvested? Have you brought in a harvest from the fruit trees? No, it's not even time for that. We've just sown the seed because that's when their sowing time was in the fall. We've just sown the seed. There's nothing on the vine. There's nothing to harvest yet. It's the middle of December would be the reply. And yet, in spite of all this, what Haggai says, God speaking through him, "Yet from this day on, I will bless you." You see, what Haggai is doing is predicting a bumper harvest of crops for these people at a time of the year when no sensible person would do that. You can't do that, Haggai. We don't know. We don't know what the weather's going to be like. We don't know if there's going to be a blight that hits the crops. We don't know how anything is going to work out. But Haggai's perspective is different from theirs. Because Haggai is looking at something that is going on. The seed is in the ground, and the work of the temple is proceeding at a regular pace now. The people have gotten their priorities in the right place. And now, because of that, what he is confidently saying to them is there is going to be a bountiful harvest. Not because of any knowledge I have within me of agriculture or any insider thing that someone may have told me. I know there's going to be a bumper crop now because the conditions in Judah are now appropriate for God to bless you. And he's going to do that. Now, what do we learn from this book? I think there are three things that we learn and three that I want to share with you tonight. The first is this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must never neglect the glory of God. The people of Haggai's day lived with continual frustration and discouragement, discontentment. Nothing satisfied, and nothing would satisfy until they got their priorities right, and the priority was glorifying God. Today is no different. For those of us here who are Christians, today is no different. If we spend our lives sowing and reaping and eating and drinking and working and earning wages, but we neglect the service of the body of Christ, His church, which is what Paul says we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. If we neglect the ministry of the church, then we are going to live in constant frustration. Folks, if we spend our time and our energy seeking comfort and security from the world, but not seeking the glory of God, then anything we may find pleasure in is going to be unfulfilling. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And as such, Paul says three times in Ephesians chapter 1 that we exist for a purpose. And he says it is for the glory of God. I want you to notice chapter 1, down in verse 5. He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons. And I'm reading from the New American Standard, so it may be a little bit different from the King James and the way they put the sentences together. But he says, adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise, notice this, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us. Now notice just a little bit further. Just a little bit further down in this same chapter, verse 12. Let me back up. He talks about how He has predestined us, verse 11, to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Twice he uses that same phrase, to the praise of His glory. Now notice verse 14. He talks about who is given, and he's speaking about the Holy Spirit of promise from verse 13, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. You and I exist for God's glory. That's what the church is all about. And if we neglect that, if we neglect bringing God glory, then we will be frustrated in this life because we will never receive what God wants to grant to us. And so it's for this reason that we have to heed the Lord's counsel. What He said long ago in His Sermon on the Mount, seek first His righteousness or His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Or as we find Him saying in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, as Mark records it for us, for whomever wishes or whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospels will find it. No, the first lesson is this, we cannot neglect the glory of God. But there's a second lesson, and it's as equally as powerful. And it's this, we must not. We cannot, we dare not grow weary in well-doing, in doing God's will. The people of Haggai's day, the old-timers in Judah, they looked at this structure they were building and they thought, it doesn't compare to what Solomon built. They became dampened in their spirit. They wanted to give up. They wanted to quit. Many of us who've taken on the cause of Christ, who have confessed His sweet name and been buried with Him in baptism and started at whatever point in our lives to live for Him and honor Him with our lives, I'm sure that there are times we have felt similar discouragement. Perhaps we have poured ourselves in the work of the Lord for weeks or months or years at a time, but we don't seem to see any positive results. We don't seem to see things happening. And even what we do see seems so small. And when we compare what is to what was or what may be somewhere else, we stop and think, well, why not here? But I believe that God's word to us today is the same as His word in Haggai's day. Take courage and work, for I am with you. And I want to stress that last part. I am with you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when God is working beside us, nothing is trivial. There is nothing we do that is trivial when God is working beside us and in us and through us to accomplish His will. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 20, he says, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Well, what is that power that is at work within us? It's God working within us. He says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, ages without end. Amen. Or when we look at what he says, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, as he's told them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, he then comes back and he says there in verse 13, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His or according to His good pleasure. And of course, the two passages I shared with you at the beginning of the lesson tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, where He tells us there to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or let us not grow weary in well-doing, as Paul says in Galatians 6, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. No, we dare not grow weary because God is working with us and alongside of us and in us, and He will see His purposes fulfilled if we will trust Him. And that brings me to our last point. And I have to say that I actually got this from one of you. When God is glorified, we will be multiplied. 3 months into their construction, Haggai asked the people if the seed were in the barn or if the harvest had come in, and their answer was no. But he promised them that because their priorities were right, because God was being glorified, He was going to bless them. God was going to bless them from that day forward. I believe that God still promises the same. I believe that when we seek, either as individuals or collectively as a body of Christ, to glorify God in our lives and do in His name all that we say and do, to bring glory to Him, I believe that He blesses what we do. I believe that He blesses any congregation that does what He wants His people to do. And God seeks to glorify Himself in His church, in His people. I shared with you just a second ago, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. But go back and look at verse 21 yet again. And you'll notice there that what Paul says is to Him, that is to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our Father is able to take our labors and multiply them beyond our wildest imagination. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I realize Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give of their means for the support of the saints back in Jerusalem, but I want to share with you two verses that I believe the principle applies to us tonight. And here's what he says. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. When we glorify Him, He is going to bless the work we do. I believe that Haggai dealt with mistaken priorities in his day. And I believe that there are times when we get our priorities out of whack. We start focusing upon us and what we need or what we think we need and what we want and what we're doing. And we forget the God we serve. And if we can refocus and stop for just a moment and realize it's all about God's glory. We exist to glorify God. And we don't want to grow weary in doing that and well-doing, for if we don't grow weary, we know that God will work with us to accomplish His purpose. He will not leave us alone. He will not forsake us. And if we glorify Him, He will multiply us. So tonight I ask you, where are your priorities at? Is your focus off? Are you pushing for the wrong things? Are you seeking what the world considers important? Or are you seeking what God says is important? If you seek Him first, you will be blessed. And He will accomplish in you things that you never imagined possible. Because it's all about His kingdom and His glory. Tonight, as a Christian, are you serving Him? Are you doing His will? And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, my question to you is why? Why could you possibly sit and not want to be a part of His kingdom, a part of what brings glory to Him? I encourage you. We're about to sing an invitation song that Larry has pointed out. We invite you to come, but We're asking you to come to give your life to Jesus Christ in obedient faith, to turn aside from the sin that's led you down the wrong path, to confess His name and be buried with Him so He can wash that sin away and you can start afresh. If you need to come, won't you do so? Together we stand and sing.